know, how many of us would describe ourselves as patient? Probably not many. You know, we don't like to wait, especially in our culture. You know, there's a guy named Dale Rooks. He's a school crossing guard in Florida, and he was frustrated by the fact that drivers were coming through his school crossing zone and driving very fast. And, you know, you can understand that. You go through one of these schools on a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit. It feels like you're barely moving, you know. So he tried one thing after another, tried to get them to slow down, and finally hit on an idea that actually worked. He got an old hair dryer, a blow dryer, you know, and he wrapped it in black electrical tape. And then as the cars were coming speeding up, he would aim the hairdryer at them, you know. And man, they would hit the brakes and slow down. They thought, sure, he had a radar gun on him, you know. I thought, that'll get them slowing down, you know. One of the ways I experience this impatience that is so familiar to us is with ketchup bottles. I got to tell you, I love ketchup. You know, I'm not as bad as Cheryl Arnold on the ketchup thing, but I love ketchup. And I hate it when you go to a restaurant and you're going to have burger and fries and the ketchup bottle's almost empty. Or what really is frustrating is, like George here and Seinfeld, when you try to get the ketchup to come out and it just won't come, you know, and it's so frustrating. There was an interesting article published in Time magazine recently, about a new invention created by a group headed by a guy named Dave Smith and a team of engineers and technologists at MIT. After much research using nanotechnology, they have come up with Liquiglide, which they say is a kind of structured liquid, rigid like a solid, but lubricated like a liquid. And you coat the inside of a ketchup bottle with it, and the ketchup will just slide right out. Isn't that great? We won't have to wait for the ketchup anymore. Well, okay, so maybe the ketchup problem will be solved, but the impatience problem isn't. And that's a problem that we struggle with. We want what we want, and we want it now, don't we? All of us. And that's a problem that kind of manifests itself in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, or a lesson about that problem manifests itself in Luke 18, 1 through 8. I want to read this parable from Jesus. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? All right, the first thing that we need to see in this passage is that this parable teaches that there will come times of testing. Background in this, in Luke 17, verse 20, the previous chapter, the Pharisees had come and they said to Jesus, well, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Jesus had gone around preaching to people, well, the kingdom of God is near, you know. And so they're saying, okay, where is this kingdom? When's it going to happen? In verse 21, Jesus responded, well, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there's a couple of possible interpretations of that. He may have actually meant among you, meaning he was representing the kingdom of God among them, or it may have meant that the kingdom of God actually is within us. It's where God rules in our hearts. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God because they were thinking only of an earthly kingdom. So after that, Jesus turned to his disciples, and in verse 1, it says, he told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Well, what's going on here? Well, what he's essentially saying is the kingdom of God is coming. And later on, Jesus, in chapter 17, Jesus had said, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. In other words, I'm coming back to set up the kingdom, and you're going to long for that, but there's going to be a period where you're going to want that to be happening and it's not going to happen. In other words, there's going to be a delay between now and the coming of the kingdom when you see me. And frankly, you're going to long to see that because during that delay, it's going to be hard. There's going to be a difficult time period. And so Jesus told this story. And right up front, he tells you, Luke tells us what it's about. It's about praying and not giving up. Great. Sermon's over, right? No, I get paid by the word, so I kept it. No, I'm just kidding. I think we can understand. We need to examine this a little further to see what Jesus is talking about here. There are two characters in this story that he tells. The first is a judge, and this guy is described as a person who neither feared God nor cared about men. Now, obviously, he didn't fear God. He didn't pay attention to God's word, wasn't concerned about what God thought of him, wasn't obedient to God's word. When it says he didn't care about men, it means he doesn't give a rip what people think either. And actually, it's kind of interesting. This was an ancient expression, a colloquial expression. In his commentary on Luke, Joel Green wrote that this description was common in the Roman world as a proverbial invective that signified thoroughgoing wickedness. In other words, this was a way of saying this guy was as bad as he could be. He was a judge, only this judge didn't care about what was just. He didn't care what was right, didn't care what people thought about him. He was only going to use his position to gain power for himself. He'd render a ruling and a case, but only if you bribed him. He's that kind of a guy. Brad, Carolyn's husband, gave me a book not too long ago called Raid on the Sun. It's written by Roger Clare, and it's an account of the Israeli air raid on the Oserak nuclear reactor in Iraq back in 1981. And it's kind of interesting. As part of that, there's a little accounting of the history of how Saddam Hussein came to power. And it's just amazing. You read about this guy and you think, how does somebody like that get in power? At one point, Claire talks about how Hussein found that he only had to make one or two particularly dramatic examples to gain a reputation for ruthlessness. And one of those examples was there was a general in his army named Omar al-Hazza who at one point had said something negative about Hussein. And so Hussein's response to that was he had him arrested, cut out his tongue, sentenced him to death, executed him, executed his son, bulldozed his house, and turned his wife and remaining children out into the street for saying something negative about him. Nice guy. The problem is that those kind of people get in power all over the world and have for thousands of years. And here's an example of a guy who's just as crooked as he could be. Jesus says he's the judge. The other person in the story is at the other end of the power spectrum. She's a widow. In that culture, a widow was the most helpless and powerless person in the society. She had no ability. She couldn't own land, had no right to even sue in court. She had no voice in court. The courts were only meant for men. She couldn't get a job. And so she has no power whatsoever. Now, Jesus in his story doesn't tell what happened to this woman. The details aren't important. But somehow she was wrong. And so she goes to the judge, even though she has no standing in court, and appeals. And the grammar tells us that she did so repeatedly, appealing for justice. And it's really interesting, the word that's used for justice is an unusual one in this passage. It's the same word used in Romans 12:19 when Paul said, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge.'" The word for justice that's used in this story in Luke is the same word as the word that's translated revenge. So this woman, once she's angry and upset and hurt, and she wants power to come to play on her behalf. And she kept coming, the grammar says. Repeated action, wouldn't take no for an answer. She kept badgering this guy, the judge, over and over. Verse 4 says, for some time he refused. Utterly uninterested in the woman's appeals. Probably because she wouldn't give him a bribe. She couldn't afford it. There was no advantage for him in helping this woman, so he wasn't interested. Now, here's the thing. This is kind of an unusual story in a way, because we have to ask the question, who does the judge represent? Judge represents God, right? In the story, that's what Jesus is saying. And we think, wow, Jesus, why would you have a crooked, unjust judge represent Almighty God, the Father? Well, I believe this. I believe that Jesus chose the characters that he did in this story because it's how life feels to us at times. Frankly, sometimes it feels like God is the unjust judge who doesn't seem to care about us, doesn't it? He doesn't respond to our pleas for help. We pray and nothing happens. Haven't you at some point in your life had that experience where there was something you prayed about and it was so important and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and the only thing that happened was it got worse? You ever had that happen? And it feels like, well, if God is there, he sure doesn't seem interested in me. You know, when Lori and I first were married, and we first started in ministry down here in this area, we started with this a little group of people meeting as a church in a school in Solana Beach. Sounds familiar. But anyway, I was very young and very green, and Lori was even younger. But you know, I came out of seminary just, I was excited and I was full of great passion for ministry, you know. We were going to do great things, but I got to tell you, at that young age, my motives were mixed. And really, our motives are always mixed, aren't they? We'd love them to be completely pure, but looking back on it, I realized that, you know, I really wanted to make an impact for the kingdom of God, but you know, I also wanted to be a success, because really, who wants to have a ministry where nobody comes, you know? It's like, yeah, Lori and I were there, you know, that doesn't feel good, and you want it to go well. So I can remember, you know, we start off with this little group of 40 people, and I can remember praying, and I can remember every Sunday we'd be driving to that school, and I'd be praying, God, bring people to our church, and week after week, he would. But it'd be about 40, 45 people, you know, and it just wasn't really, we weren't blowing the doors off, and it was like, God, why don't you answer? Now, God eventually did answer that prayer, and the church did grow, but it did so slowly, I barely even noticed. It seemed like God wasn't interested in answering my prayers. You know, I've prayed for most of my adult life to see God do a dramatic work in our nation, to change its direction. Well, it's kind of changed its direction in my life, but it's not what I meant, you know? It's gone the wrong way. It's like, God, how about a revival? You know, turn people's hearts and, you know, it hasn't happened. Hello? Anybody listening? You ever feel like that? Prayed for months that our son-in-law, Michael, would not have to go to Afghanistan with the Marines. He's in Afghanistan. Hello? Little help here? It sort of feels like God's not listening. Like that judge, doesn't it, sometimes? It feels like we're the widow. We're powerless in this world. I can't change these things. I would like to, but I can't. And that's why Jesus chose those characters, because that's how life feels. But there's something else that this parable tells us that's important, and that is that God will answer. In the story, the woman kept at it. And as you can see, finally the judge says, man, enough of this. Literally, verse 5, it says, she kept bothering him until she caused him labor or painful toil. And it says, he was afraid. Literally, it says where she will eventually come and attack me. The Greek word there is kind of an interesting one. It literally meant to strike under the eye or give a black eye. She was afraid that this woman was going to give him a black eye. Now, he wasn't really afraid she was going to come and beat him up. You know, she'd go all aggro on him. What he was afraid of was that this woman was just going to make his life miserable because she wouldn't stop. And so finally, just to get her to shut up, he said, "Fine, I'll deal with the situation." He gives her what she asked for. Now, there's some crucial ideas to remember in this passage because it could easily make us say, well, now wait a minute, is God like the crooked judge and you got to convince him to do something? Is that what this is about? No. Let's remember some things. First of all, he is a God of love and mercy and goodness and justice. And so while the judge in the story was corrupt, selfish, and venal, our God is not. And so he is far more likely to answer our prayers and hear us than is the judge. Second, we're not really like the widow at all. There's an important little note in verse 7 where he says, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not some powerless widow with no influence whatsoever on the Almighty God. You are one of his chosen ones. You matter to him. You are a person he has called to be his, and that means that what happens in your life is important to him, and he's listening to you. And that is a consistent message in the Bible. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." There's that message. Keep knocking, keep coming, because God will answer. Psalm 34, verse 4, the psalmist says, "I sought the Lord, I sought the Lord, and he answered me." In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Over and over, this message, God cares about you. He wants to hear from you, and he wants to answer your requests. So Jesus says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." Yeah, that's where we have that problem. Is God going to answer quickly? It feels a lot more like the ketchup bottle without Liquiglide, you know? Why isn't it? I'm waiting, and it's not coming. And what's really interesting is that in the background of this story, and even at the end, the context is the coming of Christ for a second time. Right at the end, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" We've been waiting for 2,000 years. That doesn't feel like quickly. The quickly part of this, we need to understand something here, is a contrast to the judge in the story. The judge did not respond quickly because he didn't want any part of this woman. What Jesus is saying is, here's where God is different. He does want to respond, and he will respond quickly. But I think the right way to think about that word quickly would probably be promptly. God will reply promptly at the right time. That's when he will come back. That's when he'll answer the prayers. That's when he'll give justice at the right time. Well, that's good, I guess. Not really what I wanted. I want him to answer now, right? Doesn't solve our problem of impatience. In fact, it annoys me if I'm waiting for the ketchup and someone says, "Well, just keep waiting. It'll come." I don't want it. When does it come now? But even in the back of my mind, I'm aware, you know, I really do want God to do what is best, because he always does exactly what I want there's going to be some bad things that will happen because I don't always want what's best. I think I do, but I don't always know. Well, okay, so let's see if we got this right here. The message of this little story is, if you whine long enough, God will give you what you want. Is that right? It's what it sounds like, right? You know, I was in a store. You've seen it before. I've even described a situation like this not too long ago. I'm in the store, grocery store, woman with her little daughter, probably about 3 or 4. The daughter wanted some candy, a piece of candy. Man, can I have this, Mommy? No. Put it back. Mommy, I want it. No. Can I have this, Mommy? No. Don't ask again. Mommy, please. You know, and then full on whining. Mommy, please, though, I want it. Can I have it? And, you know, the voice got higher and louder, and you could just see the mom going, oh, no, scene coming. Guess what happened? Fine, give it to me. And she gives it, buys it, and the little, you know. Okay, is that what God says? If you can just whine enough, God will give you what you want. Whine long enough and loud enough, you'll get what you want. In fact, what you really need to do is get a lot of friends to come and whine with you. You know, if I'm going to have a prayer group, we're all going to whine together. And is that it? Is that what this passage is teaching? No, the big lesson of this passage comes right at the end. In verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The story isn't about what does it take to get God to answer your prayers. The story is, what will you do during that interim when God is waiting for the appropriate time to answer your prayer? Will you stay faithful? That's the lesson of this passage. Go back to verse 1. That we should always pray and not give up. That's the point of the story. The woman never gave up. We're called on in the Bible to live by faith. But what does that mean, to live by faith? You know, Abraham was told by God that God was going to give him a son. And what happened? Nothing. Right? You remember the story? Abraham didn't have a son. God, you know, you've really blessed me. That's great. But I have no heir. That's okay, Abraham. I'm going to give you a son. Oh, that's great. In fact, your son is going to, from him, nations are going to come. The people are going to change the world. They're going to come from your son. Your heirs are going to be as numerous as the sand in the sea. Great, God. That's great. And when is that going to happen? Years go by. Nothing. Years go by till the point where it is now impossible. Abraham is too old and his wife is too old. What was Abraham supposed to do? He was supposed to have faith and trust God. And that's what he did. And having faith and trusting God meant continuing to believe God's promise when there was no evidence that would ever be fulfilled. In fact, there was much evidence that it never would be. That's what it meant to live by faith. And that's what Jesus is telling us. There are going to be times in your life when there's going to be no evidence that God is hearing you and is going to answer and give you justice. What will you do? He says, pray and don't give up. Rick Tim sent me a story yesterday. A woman was picking up medicine for her daughter at the pharmacy. Her daughter had become very ill, and she went to the pharmacy to pick up this medicine and rush home and give it to her sick daughter. And in her hurry, she locked her keys in her car. Oh, no. So she prayed, God, what am I going to do? Help me get back in my car so I can get home with my medicine, with the medicine to my daughter. And as soon as she prayed, she opened her eyes and she spotted a wire hanger lying on the ground. Answered a prayer, used the hanger, but she didn't know how. And so she said, God, I got the hanger. That's great, but I don't know how to use this. Can you send me someone who knows to use this? And immediately, this guy pulls up on a motorcycle and stops right next to her car. And he gets off, and this dude is one rough-looking dude, you know, tattooed all over, biker, you know, long hair, the whole thing. But he gets off his bike, and he says, ma'am, do you need some help? She says, I'm locked out of my car. I've got this wire hanger, but I don't know how to use it. He goes, oh, let me help you. Grabs the hanger, you know, sticks it down there, pops the lock, gets her out in less than a minute. She said, man, you did that fast. She says, yeah, I got out of prison last week for car theft. And the woman said, oh, thank you, Lord. Not only did you send help, you sent a professional. You know, that's the kind of answers to prayer we want, isn't it? I pray and bam, the answer's right there. God says, it's not always going to be like that. We must trust God and believe he will be faithful and will answer our prayers even when we get no answer for long periods of time. The issue in this story is whether we will continue to believe God when it gets hard. That's the point. Jesus knew it was going to be hard for his followers. They were going to want Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom, and he was preparing them to live under persecution and opposition and to continue to trust God despite all of the difficulty. So how do we apply the lessons then of this? Well, first thing is we need to stand firm in faith. This is a constant drumbeat in the scriptures. The need and the call for us to trust in God, to keep trusting God, even when we don't see evidence of his presence or his work. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways when they carried out their wicked schemes. Lamentations 3:26, in the context, it was utter disaster for God's people. They have been totally wiped out. And the prophet Jeremiah writes, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Hebrews, the whole book was written to people who are struggling because life had gotten difficult and they were kind of disappointed in what they've gotten when they followed Jesus. And they were thinking about compromising, giving up. And in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36, the writer said, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Same message over and over and over. You need to persevere. Stephen Ambrose, historian, wrote a bestseller called The Band of Brothers. It was about a company of paratroopers in the 101st Airborne Division, World War II. And it was turned into a television series, miniseries. And there's an interesting thing that happened in one of those episodes, episode 6 of Band of Brothers. The historical context is that the 101st Airborne was right in the middle of the Battle of the Bulge. They were right at the critical point. And they were totally surrounded in the Belgian town of Bastogne. And there they were in the snow and the cold, running low on ammunition, surrounded and seemingly hopeless. And there was one incident, and this, by the way, is a true incident. One of the medics of the company, Eugene Rowe, he's making his rounds to the guys out on the line, and he comes to a foxhole, and one of the soldiers, a guy named Joe Toy, is in the foxhole, and he's got his boots off in the snow and the ice and the cold. And Rowe says, what are you doing? And he looks at his feet, and they're discolored, they're frostbitten, and he says, Joe, you could lose your feet here. You could get gangrene. He says, we got to get you back into a place where we can put you in a warm bed and maybe save your feet. And Joe coldly looks at him and he says, I ain't coming off the line, Doc. He wouldn't leave. If I lose my feet, I lose my feet, but I'm staying here with my buddies and I'm fighting. You know, that's the kind of gritty faith that the Bible calls us to and that this parable calls us to. Answer my prayer or don't answer my prayer, Lord, I'm not coming off the line. I'm not quitting. That kind of dogged determination is what this whole story is about. Now, I know you might ask, yeah, but why? Why would God do that? Why would he put us in those situations where we need that kind of blind almost faith, where we just trust even though we don't see any evidence? Well, there are several reasons, I think. One of them is that that kind of hardship actually is necessary to shape us into the people that God wants us to be and that we want to be. James chapter 1, familiar verses 2 through 4, tells us that persevering in trials is the only way that we can become mature or complete in our faith. It's the only way. And actually, it makes sense if you think about it, because God has given us a physical analogy to a spiritual truth that everybody knows. How do you become strong physically? Well, let's see. That would be by sitting on the couch and pushing the buttons on the remote control, right? Yeah, no. You know, I was thinking about that this week and thinking there was a time, I remember a time when if you wanted to change the channel on your television, you actually had to get up and walk over to the television and turn a dial. It was so strenuous, you know, so frustrating. Now you just push the button. And I'm thinking that someone soon will come up with a very needed invention, and that is a television that listens to you. Turn on television, you know, ESPN, please. And you won't even have to push a button. It'll be great. They have it. I knew it. Hallelujah. Life is good. They already got it. Okay. So let's get it now. So here's the thing. Do you become strong doing that? No. How do you become strong? You got to work. You got to lift stuff. You got to push against resistance. You got to get out and run and do stairs and do painful, unpleasant things that I don't like to do. And it's the only way to be strong physically. So why do you suppose God would have that be true physically? He could have done it another way. I think he's trying to teach us something, that spiritually you become strong the exact same way. You got to strain against resistance. You got to face hardship and deal with it, because that's what builds the muscle that is your faith. You know, why? Well, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Didn't you listen? Why? Because God is preparing you for his eternal kingdom. And there is a connection between what God is doing in your life right now and the faith and the strength he's building now and what you will be in eternity. You know, we think, well, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and boom, we're there, you know? Sometimes I think of it kind of like players in the minor leagues in baseball, you know? Coming into this year, the Padres, I looked at that team before even the season started and I said, they don't have enough pitching. I know it. I look at that pitching staff and say, they're going to get killed. Sure enough, season start and their pitching was just woeful. But they had in the minor leagues a couple of guys who were just tearing it up. And the obvious question is, why do they have those guys in the minor leagues that nobody can hit at all? Bring them up, pitch in the major leagues. You know why they don't have them? Because they're preparing them. Because they need to develop so that they will be ready for the major leagues. And guess what? They found that out. The best one of those guys, they brought up yesterday. He didn't last two innings in the major leagues. Back down. So God's saying, I'm getting you ready for the majors. That's why you're having to deal with this. Secondly, God is working his perfect will even in the hard things. Romans 12:2 tells us that if Instead of being forced into the mold of the world, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Spirit and the Word of God. We will be able to live out the will of God and find out that it is good and pleasing and perfect. That if we will just trust God, we will find out that His will is really good for us. And in fact, it is perfect for us. You know, I mentioned our son-in-law, Michael. We talked to him last night by Skype there in Afghanistan. His situation is absurd. It's too long to explain right now, but it is just ridiculous that he is there. And he's there because somebody in the higher-up chain had a good idea that is a really dumb idea that everybody knows isn't going to work. And he's having they're having to supposedly carry out the idea. It's just, I have no confidence in the people who are above him who come up with ideas such as the one he's having to deal with. So here's the question. Do we have confidence in God and his ideas? That's what's really at stake during these times. If we believe that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect, then even when it's hard, we'll say, really not what I would have chosen, but okay, because in the long run, I have confidence in God. One last thing about this business of going through hard things. God allows that or brings that into our life because he wants to display his glory and power in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, there is a profound message. Paul has just spoken of the treasure of the knowledge of God, what an amazing treasure it is to have the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ in our lives. And then he says this in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. In other words, very fallible, ordinary things. We have it in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Well, how do we do that? We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We go through these really difficult things, pressed in. We don't understand them. We're perplexed. Why would God do this? I don't know, but I'm not despairing. I'm trusting, and I'm not crushed by it, because God has some plan in this, and he loves me, and he's good. And it is that response that displays the glory and power of God. Because what's the normal human response to that? What is the normal human response when we're not getting what we want and life is hard and it's unpleasant and we pray and it gets worse? It's to grow resentful and angry and discouraged and down and doubting God. And maybe even just to say, forget it. Doesn't work. I'm not going to trust God anymore. He's irrelevant. It is a powerful thing when you encounter a person who is going through misery, and the misery just gets worse and worse, and that person says, it's hard, it's discouraging, but I'm trusting God. God has a good will for me, and I believe that, and he's going to get me through this. That is a powerful thing that displays the glory of God. You may have heard of Winston Churchill's speech at his alma mater, Harrow School, during World War II. It's funny that speakers like to sort of display it dramatically. You know, Winston Churchill was supposed to give this speech, and he gets up and he says, never give up, never give up, never give up, never, 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 never give up. And that was it. Have you heard somebody say that? It didn't happen. Now, he did give a speech. It was in October 1941 at Harrow School. But the text of the speech was 2 pages long. So it was a lot more than just never give up. And he did say this at one point, never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. So never give in. And that was his message to England. England had endured dark days. They had stood alone against Nazi Germany, and they were still standing alone against Nazi Germany when he gave the speech. But they had survived the Battle of Britain, and it looked like they were going to survive. And at the end of the speech, this is how he ended that speech, and it's a great ending. He said, "These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest days our country has ever lived. We must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race." Man, that guy got it. He said, "These aren't dark days. This is a chance for our nation to show what we're made of. And we should be thanking God that we alone are able to stand against Nazi Germany. We should be thanking God that we all have a part in making this the most memorable time in the history of our nation." And he was exactly right. It was. When we go through those difficult times, what we need to do is have that mentality. This is the time when I can display the glory of God. Most of all, this is not a dark day. Hard, yes. Discouraging, yes. But this is a time for me to honor God by living through this with peace and with confidence in my God. To display faithfulness and diligence and joy even in the midst of this. That's what Jesus is calling us to in this parable. So stand firm in the faith. And then secondly, keep your thinking straight. There are some things that can help us to stand firm. One of those is to remember what God has done. We need to think about that. In Psalm 77, the psalmist cried out to God for help. In verse 2, he said he was in distress. Verse 3, he groaned and his spirit grew faint. In verses 7 and 8, he asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time?" We all know how that feels. But notice what he says. And he says in verse 11, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago." Remember. In Psalm 78, he says it again. The problem with the people of Israel, they failed. They didn't keep God's covenant. Verse 11, he says, they forgot what he had done. They forgot all the things that he did for them. That's the key. We must remember, oh, that's right. God answers my prayers. He's answered them in the past. He sent his son to die on a cross for me. He conquered death for me. He's been with me through so many things. I need to remember how God has been faithful in the past and count on him to do it again. Secondly, we need to be clear about what we want. You know, Lori and I both have fairly slender bills, but we both ran into an interesting thing that happened to us late last year. We both found ourselves with a larger circumference than we had ever had in our lives. And we had clothes. In fact, these pants that I'm wearing this morning, I couldn't get them on. And we said, "That's it! We're done with this. This is not us." And so we came in at the beginning of this year and we said, "We are going to lose some weight." And so we went on a program to lose some weight. And I got to tell you, it hasn't been that bad, but there have been some things that have been hard. I love French fries. I love donuts. No French fries, no donuts. It's been difficult at times. But you know what? There are times when you say, "I can have the French fries and be fat." Or I can say, "What I really want is to lose that weight. And I'm choosing to say no to that because I want this." We need to keep our thinking straight. What is it that you want? Here's what I think you want if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You want to glorify God. You want to be a person who radiates the joy of the Lord, who radiates confidence in God, who heroically displays the power and glory of God by being steadfast and at peace no matter what may happen. Isn't that what you really want? Yeah, it is. I need to remember that and say, "Oh, yeah, this is hard. This is discouraging. I don't understand why this is happening. But right now, this is the time when I can glorify God, and that is what I want more than anything else in this life." Hebrews 12:2 has good advice. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Yeah, he went through it because he knew what he wanted. So one last thing. Ask God to make you strong. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Do you think that is a prayer that God will answer? Paul said, I'm praying for you that God will strengthen you with power through his spirit inside so that you can stand. I think God will answer that prayer, and I think he will answer it immediately. You ask, say, God, that's what I want. I remember now. I want to glorify you in the midst of this. So make me strong. Give me strength inside so that I can radiate your peace and your joy and your love even in this, and I can glorify you. And God will answer that prayer. Let's pray.